The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
All right, let's begin another week of work here on our Ask the Pastor Bible study. Let me be perfectly clear. This isn't work for me. This is work for our guests. Me, I flirt with the ditches all the time. It's the guest's job to haul me out of the ditch, and that's no small task, I want you to know. Here on our Monday Ask the Pastor, our guest is Dr. Victor Belton. He is pastor at Peace Lutheran Church in Decatur, Georgia. Good morning, Doctor. How's everything with you?
Great, great. God bless you.
Thanks for joining us here today.
Listen, can I tell you a little story as we start off?
You bet. I love stories.
I'm in a meeting with other pastors here in Decatur, Georgia. I'm the only Lutheran guy in the room, but I have my Lutheran study Bible that was just produced by Concordia Publishing House.
Right.
And it's too big to be ignored sitting on the desk. And so guys are passing this Concordia Study Bible around. And we open with a short devotional out of Matthew 10. And some of the words that are coming out of the pastor that's opening sound distinctly Lutheran. And so I'm saying, where are you getting this? He said, well, out of this commentary that's in this Lutheran Bible. So it's an amazing thing. We Lutherans put our resources, just simply set them down in the midst of other people, and they pick up our resources and they love them. I had to about tackle a guy to get my Bible back.
You know, I have to tell you a story now.
Mm-hmm.
A friend of mine was telling me that over this past weekend, he went to another church. I think there was a baptism involved. And it was not a Lutheran church, and there was family there from all over the place. And it came time for communion, and he and his spouse were maybe two or four of the family members who did not go to communion. The pastor welcomed everybody to communion, and they watched as people that they knew were different denominations, including Roman Catholics, all went to communion together. It was a big, happy family. And there was, I don't think there was any disrespect, but there was kind of the uneasiness that goes with holding to your principles, that that broad kind of communion approach was inappropriate. Well, anyway, my friend and his spouse did not go to communion. And I think they knew that certainly among the family members there that there was some kind of a message sent, but it's maybe hard to know exactly what that message was. In any case, you had a story about a Lutheran distinction, and I have this story about a Lutheran distinction. It sounds like maybe yours had a happy ending and mine wasn't so happy. How do you see it?
Well, the jury's still out on whether or not the distinction that your friend had was a happy one. If it opens up a venue for conversation so that folks better understand one another and better understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, then that's a happy ending. And ours just kind of opened up, mine, as it were, with the Bible, just kind of opened up some of the distinctive differences between Lutherans and others, but also pinpointed what a great job we've done in terms of our theology and in terms of our resources and making those things available. So jury's still out. If there's room for conversation, an opportunity for conversation, then that one could end up as a very happy ending as well.
In any case, what you've raised with your story is that as you sit with a gathering of people who are, you said pastors, right?
Yeah, they were all pastors. It was a neighborhood meeting. We have this consortium of churches in Decatur, and I sit as kind of the convener of that. And our question is, what can we do together that would aid and have a positive impact on the life of our community.
Now, what would you say to me if I were a forward-thinking person hoping for the unification of man at some point, and I know that Dr. Belton, who's always very impressive on the radio and has wonderful perspectives, you go to this meeting, and the one thing that would be wonderful, Pastor, is if you would come out of that meeting having resolved all your differences, all your theological differences, some of which seem kind of nitpicky to me. And so you pastors, you all get together and you have different perspectives on baptism and different perspective on Holy Communion, things like that. Let's just all resolve our differences and be one big Christian family. That's what I'm hoping you come out of there with. Did you?
That wasn't the purpose.
I know.
The purpose was not that we would all come out.
I'm sure it wasn't
the purpose. We would all be unified.
I'm sure it wasn't your purpose, Dr. Belton, because you guys wouldn't do that. It's my purpose. If that's what I want to have happen.
Oh, well, if then you just need to wait till Jesus comes.
So, well, see, now that's just not a very optimistic attitude right there.
Because as long as all of us theologians are in the same room with one Bible verse, and one of us is coming from a Lutheran perspective, and one of us is coming from a Reformed perspective, and another is coming from a Protestant perspective, and another's coming from the Roman Catholic, and another coming from the Charismatic, and another coming from the Foursquare Gospel, we'll never be able to do anything together. Putting aside those things and concentrating and saying, you know, our objective is, what can we do that would benefit and raise the presence of Jesus Christ in this community? What can we do for the least of these together? And it's not a worship service with Holy Communion, obviously. but we can do some things to feed some people. We can do some things to house and clothe some people. We can do some things that get their rent paid and help with utilities. And we can do some things that even counsel them in the gospel. So we're not all going to agree. And so I guess we agree to disagree for the benefit and blessing of our neighborhood and community.
There are some folks, as I'm sure you're aware, who, I guess the question has devolved to this. We've gone from being a culture that, where we respected one another for the tenacity with which we held on to those things we believed to be true. And if you believe something different than I believe, I think it used to be generally true that I would disagree with you, but I would respect you for the tenacity and the courage that you have to hold your belief, and you would reciprocate and respect me for believing what I believe. But these days, there's an emerging cultural demographic of people who do not respect religious people, Christian people, and even hold them in contempt just because it's a divided community, just because there are theological and practical distinctions and differences between all those groups that you just named there, and because those distinctions are there, you're worthy of contempt. End of story. How do you respond?
For some that would be true, for some that'd be absolutely true. But for the una sancta and
the what?
That's a big word. For the invisible church that exists in the earth. The called out people of God, the ones that Jesus came to save. Our theology recognizes that there are going to be some Catholics in heaven. There'll be some Baptists in heaven. There are even now, in all of those denominations, people who believe in Jesus Christ as the one true.
Will there be some Lutherans in hell?
Pardon?
Will there be some Lutherans in hell?
Yeah, there are going to be some Lutherans that bust hell wide open. The most oft asked question in paradise is going to be, and pastors don't like it when I say this, but the most oft asked question is going to be, has anybody seen the pastor?
Ooh.
I really believe that we cause enough confusion and muddy the water enough so that we're coming in by the skin of our teeth pretty much.
I want to take up a topic here with you. Diane Summers got an email from a listener, and she forwarded this email on to Diane. Diane passed it on to me. The email writer says, "This one really caught my attention. How much would my life change if I changed my view of myself to, quote, the one Jesus loves, unquote? In all honesty, I've probably never thought of it this way. I know Jesus loves me, but on any given day, I would be embarrassed and ashamed at what Jesus saw that day. Certainly, how could he love me? Let alone I be so bold to say to anyone, I am the one Jesus loves. Now, that was the reaction of the email writer to this email that she received. And the title of the email is, Who is Your Looking Glass Self? Let me read this email to you. Not long ago, I received in the mail a postcard from a friend that had on it only six words, quote, I am the one Jesus loves. I smiled when I saw the return address, for my strange friend excels at these pious slogans. When I called him, though, he told me the slogan came from the author and speaker Brennan Manning. At a seminar, Manning referred to Jesus' closest friend on earth, the disciple named John, identified in the Gospels as the one Jesus loved. Manning said, if John were to be asked, what is your primary identity in life, he would not reply, I am a disciple, I am an apostle, I am an evangelist, an author of one of the four Gospels, but rather, I am the one Jesus loves. What would it mean, I ask myself, if I too came to the place where I saw my primary identity in life as the one Jesus loves? How differently would I view myself at the end of the day? Sociologists have a theory of the looking glass self. You become what the most important person in your life, wife, father, boss, etc., thinks you are. How would my life change if I truly believed the Bible's astounding words about God's love for me, if I looked in the mirror and saw what God sees? Brennan Manning tells the story of an Irish priest who, on a walking tour of a rural parish, sees an old peasant kneeling by the side of the road praying. Impressed, the priest says to the man, "You must be very close to God." The peasant looks up from his prayers, thinks a moment, and then smiles, "Yes, he's very fond of me." Mm-hmm. So what is your reaction to what you just heard?
I think John is Jesus' closest friend assumes a fact, not an evidence. You know what I mean? But that notwithstanding, the one Jesus loves, I think that that's almost a little arrogant, isn't it? That almost pulls us out from the midst of everyone else. We are all the one Jesus loves. We're kind of all the ones that get to lay on his breast and lay our head on his shoulder or in his lap in times of tragedy. And so we are the ones that Jesus loves. And I think that as our self-identity, even when we sin, is an important piece. That I'm the one Jesus loves, even though I understand that he's going to look down sometimes and go, what in the world is on your mind? Why are you doing that? Why are you engaged in that activity? And yet, even his disappointment at that will not make him love me less. By the same token, if I were to, and I'm not capable of, but if I were to go through a day without sin completely, Jesus still wouldn't look down and say, you know, I love you more because you had a sinless day. The truth of the matter is that we all, in our sin and in our distress, have all the love that God has to give. And so we don't have to struggle for more love or more acceptance or more appreciation. We already have all of that. And so our opportunity is, out of appreciation for that, to now live lives that glorify Jesus in the earth. I am the one that Jesus loves. With all of my faults and all of my stumbling and all of my confusion and all of my depression and all of my anxiety, I'm still the one that Jesus loves. And that's just great grace. That's great grace. That is the reason for Jesus vesting himself in human flesh and coming down in the likeness of man, so that we'd understand the full extent of God's love for us. And for us to call ourselves anything less, or to esteem ourselves as anything less as the ones that Jesus loves, almost works contrary to the Word of God.
Pastor Belton, have you ever, I'm sure you have, counseled a married couple working through difficulty?
Sure,
many times.
Yeah.
When you do that...
I've been a married couple working through difficulty.
When you do that, it's important, is it not, for you to get the husband to open up, express himself, say what's on his mind. It's important for you to get the wife to open up, to express herself, to say what's on her mind, so the information comes forward, and then you can begin to work with that. Isn't that important?
That's important.
All right.
It is as important, though, that we start by appreciating who and how we are and what gift we have access to in terms of our capacity for prayer, and so to just sit in prayer for a moment and remember that we are the ones that Jesus... Remember that we are God's children.
Well,
is just a critically important piece as well.
That's my point. When we evaluate the relationship between this couple, Christ and his bride, his church, it seems like the message from you guys generally is the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, he is majestic, he is divine, he is beautiful, he is lovely, and the bride, just a ragtag group of sinners. And if
the bride is a ragtag group of sinners.
Well, there it is. That's what I just said.
Except that
uh-oh.
We're covered in the righteousness of Jesus. And so when God looks at this ragtag bunch of sinners, he doesn't see this ragtag bunch of sinners. He sees the blood of his Son. And in that blood, walking in that blood, living in that blood, living in the shadow of that cross, we have the capacity every once in a while and prayerfully many times during the day to do those things that are actually in complete accord with the will and word of God. But that's grace gift. That's
so,
covered in the blood gift. That's glory of the cross gift that we have from God.
When we receive an email like this person received and forwarded to Diane that asks the question, who is your looking glass self, and comments on a perspective that sociologists have, I guess we have to figure out whether we're to evaluate the question or the statement, I am the one Jesus loves, either in light of the ragtag bunch of sinners or the bride covered by Jesus' righteousness. Which of those two is the appropriate way to evaluate, I am the one Jesus loves?
You know, prayerfully, we do both. We actually see both of those when we look at the man in the mirror, a la Michael Jackson. we initially see the one that's covered in sin, that's stained with guilt, that can't get and keep it together. Hopefully that's what we initially see. And then the Holy Spirit comes in and reminds me, oh, but I'm baptized. Oh, but I have this grace of God in me. And so we understand then that behind that one and in that one is also this one for whom Jesus died. And so through confession and contrition and by a statement of faith, we get to see then the one who Jesus loves through the mirror dimly and through the blood dimly, but that one is there. And we get to operate it, once again, we get to operate in that by virtue of our faith in Jesus and his sacrificial death for us.
So as we contemplate the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and ourselves, his body, the church, when somebody comes along and asks a question, who is your looking glass self? And then the suggested answer is, I am the one Jesus loves, the emphasis there seems to be on the bride part of the equation.
Mm-hmm.
Is that okay? Is that okay to place the emphasis there?
It's okay, but it's not as good or complete as I'm a Nabil Noor's words. I'm a sinner saved by grace, and so I get to see the imperfection, but get to then by faith proclaim the perfection that's mine by faith in Jesus. So I look in the glass and I see these two people, the one who Jesus loves, under the one that wears this flesh suit. One that's covered all up in this soulish, fleshly mess.
So,
but underneath of that, I see the one that Jesus loves.
So here's,
and that's the constant struggle to get the one who Jesus loves out in front of the guy in the flesh suit.
Here's what I think I hear you saying. You tell me if I've got this right. We have this question on the table. Who is your looking glass self? And the writer of this little paragraph here suggests that if we take a look at that question and answer it with the phrase, I am the one that Jesus loves, that might be helpful. I hear you saying, when we answer the question, who is your looking glass self, we begin by saying, I am a sinner saved by grace. And if we say that phrase, then we are now in the position to say, I am the one Jesus loves. Agree or disagree?
I believe that's absolutely the case. I believe that's absolutely the case. It's the simul justus et peccato.
The what? You guys in your foreign languages.
Yeah. It's Latin stuff. That wonderful training that comes out of St. Louis Seminary. But at once, at the same time, I'm sinner and saint. And so we run the risk of being off balance any time we see one to the exclusion of the other. It seems to me we must see both.
So then if, as the author seems to suggest here, commits it to our contemplation, here is the question, who is your looking glass self? And here is the answer, I am the one Jesus loves. If that phrase, sinner saved by grace, is missing and nowhere to be found, I take it that you consider that to be a problem.
I think it's almost, it could border on a cheapening of the grace. Because the one that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. But it's the ones who understand that when they lift their eyes and look all around and they ask, who's going to help me? God has a special affinity for the one that says, my help comes from the Lord. That's the one that's covered. That's the one who gives themselves to God. And so that's the one that Jesus truly loves with a sacrificial love that then frees them up to be all that God has purposed and designed.
There are people listening to us right now, Pastor Belton. There are some who are saying, amen, brother. Amen, Dr. Belton, well said. Thank you for reminding us that we need to make that good confession that we are sinners saved by grace. And then there's another group of people that are saying or thinking, why do these guys always have to do this? Here you've got a good question and you've got an answer that lifts us up, an edifying answer, and you gotta muddy it up with sin and why do you always have to do that? How do you respond to the latter group?
I guess the question is, God loves you. In 2010, I love you too. The federal government loves you. Your bank loves you. Your banker loves you because you make them money. So that's a real cheapening thing. Tell you what you do with your banker. Miss a payment. See how much he loves you then. Tell you what you do with all those other folk you think that love you. Don't do something. Do something of which they would not approve, and see how much they love you then. It's the hallelujah in this thing is that even when we do the things of which God disapproves, he loves us no less.
Amen. All right, exclamation point. You're listening to our Ask the Pastor Bible Study with Pastor and Dr. Victor Belton, and we'll be right back after this short break.
What kind of pastors and deaconesses will your children encounter in their lives? Loving servants, steeped in the Bible, and in the good news of Jesus Christ? The new school year has begun at Concordia Seminary with 130 new students. Your children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren will thank you for helping support the education of these pastors and deaconesses who will serve them with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ.
It only comes around once a year. It's the annual Soulard Oktoberfest, October 8th, 9th, and 10th in St. Louis. This year held in Lyon Park across the street from Anheuser-Busch along Broadway in South St. Louis. Two big stages, 14 bands, 10 tents, and Hepta social media. Follow along on Twitter and Facebook and see information online at SoulardOktoberfest.com.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
I recently visited the concentration death camps at Auschwitz, Poland, and will never be the same. Reading about this dark period of history is one thing. Being there is quite another. As we stood in the gas chambers and lingered in horror in front of the ovens, it was impossible to get my mind around man's inhumanity to his fellow man. The cruelty is beyond words. They estimate 4 to 6 million people were killed by the Nazis during this frenzied and brutal regime. Jews were only one of several groups targeted for extermination. A modern-day Holocaust dwarfing these heinous acts rages on American soil. To date, over 50 million unborn babies have been exterminated in not gas chambers, but abortion chambers throughout our nation. It's time for this brutal killing to stop.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Heated Exchange. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. New York police confirmed that an imam planning an Islamic community center and mosque near Ground Zero and his wife have received death threats. Daisy Khan revealed the threats with interruptions from American Values President Gary Bauer during a discussion of Islam on ABC's This Week.
My life is under threat.
Yeah, we all are. Anybody in public life.
Check with the police department.
A free society has nuts that threaten their lives.
Check with the police department. My husband's life is under threat.
She said the mosque would be a moderate counterweight to Islamic extremism and warned,
you brand somebody like me as an extremist and throw me into the arms of Al-Qaeda.
Khan and other Muslims were joined on the program by critics of Islam, including the Reverend Franklin Graham, who said a mosque should not be built near Ground Zero.
Just because they have the right doesn't necessarily make it right. They ought to be maybe a little more sensitive to the feelings of many people.
I'm Steve Coleman.
KFUO Radio. We are where you are. You hear us say that every once in a while, and what it means depends on where you are. Sometimes it means that we connect you to home if you're serving in the military and need to hear the confident confession of faith from one of our church services. Sometimes it means you just need some encouragement in the faith on a discouraging day. We are where you are, and we need your donations to continue to keep it that way. Visit KFUOAM.org and click Give Now.
In last week's study of 2 Timothy chapter 1, we found 12 unique teachings about Christianity. On the next Law and Gospel, we'll be looking at the second chapter of 2 Timothy, and here we will find that though we suffer trouble, we will endure all things for what reason? It may surprise you what the Apostle Paul has to say.
Weekdays at 6 on KFUO Radio.
Thanks for listening to our Ask the Pastor Bible study. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us here in this hour of the Bible study, our guest is Dr. Victor Belton. He is pastor at Peace Lutheran Church in Decatur, Georgia. I'm going to move on to another topic here, Doctor, if that's all right with you.
That'd be fine.
In the Monday edition of USA Today, page 11A, something called The Forum, which appears on Mondays, in this paper, On Religion is the name of the column, and the headline today is, Let's Teach Religion in Schools. It's written by Stephen Prothero. The subhead is Pew's National Survey of American Religious Knowledge Reflects a Populace That Knows Little About Religions. Yes, we're a nation of religious illiterates, and it's time to address this through education. Let me just read a couple of paragraphs here, Pastor, so we can all get on the same page. The author writes, I know it's uncouth to say I told you so, but in this case I did. 3 years ago, in my book Religious Literacy, What Every American Needs to Know and Doesn't, I describe the United States as a nation of religious illiterates. Though Americans are deeply religious, I argued, they know very little about their own religions, and even less about the religions of others. I base this conclusion on scattershot data, a Gallup question here, an anecdote there, and a quiz I gave to my Boston University students because there was no comprehensive national survey of U.S. religious literacy. Last week, however, the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life released the first nationwide survey of American religious knowledge, based on interviews with over 3,400 adults who answered 32 questions on the Bible and the world's religions. Not surprisingly, the nation as a whole flunked. Respondents got only 16 out of 32 questions right on the average, for a score of 50%. We talked about this last week on Ask the Pastor, and we discussed with Pastor Don Moore down in Apopka, Florida, the nature of the fact that people didn't do very well on this test. That's not my my point today, Pastor. My point today is that this author, Stephen Prothero, is suggesting that we need to have education in our schools, a curriculum on religion in America. He says, yes, schools can teach religion. Unfortunately, this jurisprudential thumbs up to teaching about religion is not getting through to ordinary Americans who continue to labor under the illusion that First Amendment guarantees of disestablishment somehow mandate that our public schools will be religion-free zones where teachers and administrators conspire to pretend that there are no Muslims or Hindus in the world. So what do you think, Pastor? We're not talking about teaching the catechism in public school, but maybe we should have a part of the curriculum where your kids and my kids learn about Islam and Hinduism and Buddhism and Mormonism and all the rest of it. What do you think?
Well, certainly we learned some of that in our elementary schools and junior high schools and that kind of thing.
We do?
Yeah, well, I did. I mean, I certainly knew by the time I was in junior high school that there was a guy named Muhammad.
We're in a different century now, Pastor.
Yeah. Well, and you know, maybe that's not a good thing, because this would actually be my my resolution to the process. Remember when children had some sense of morality? Remember when children actually did honor their father and mother? Remember when children could recite the Lord's Prayer from memory and the 23rd Psalm from memory and those kinds of things? Even though they weren't necessarily churched, they had this sense of morality. Where'd they get that? Well, they got that from their schools. And they got that from their schools because their schools were teaching not only information, but how to be good citizens in the world. How to be world citizens. Now we're giving kids a lot of information and withholding information that would be useful for raising them up as good moral contributing members of our society. And look where it's gotten us. It seems to me we were doing a bit better just in terms of our society when there was more religion and more of a moral basis being taught in school, as opposed to let's pretend like none of it exists.
Well, now
I could be wrong.
Now,
but I think not.
I know you're a man who pays attention, and we are in the 21st century, and you got people like Bill Maher, Michael Moore. You know, I could go down the list, and they think. I don't want to put words in their mouth, but I think this is a fair characterization. They think that people who believe in the Bible or people who believe in religious texts, whether it's a Hindu text or the Quran or whatever it is, They think they're stupid. They think that science is all we need to know in order to understand what things are true and what things aren't. And when people begin to believe that, you know, the sun stood still for 24 hours and the Red Sea was parted by God and things like that, they just think you're stupid. Mm-hmm. Now, if you, it seems to me that if you import a curriculum on religions into the public school, eventually somebody who holds that view, a kind of a hostile view to religion in general, is going to be teaching that course. That could be a problem, couldn't it?
Well, sure, if that's a person that's teaching that course. But even if that's the case, they still have the opportunity to teach some moral foundation. See, and part of my thought is that young people are not getting a moral foundation in their homes because their parents didn't get it from school, and they're not getting it from school because the government has mandated that they cannot any longer get it from school. And so our young people, this coming generation is growing up with no moral foundation, no moral underpinning at all.
And by moral, I take it you mean right and wrong, the difference between right and wrong.
Simply right and wrong. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal thy neighbor's calf or
all right.
And see, even the folks that say science is all that we need would have a problem if someone comes up and inadvertently took their Cadillac, Mercedes, Benz, whatever it was they're driving, just because they thought they'd rather have it than the person that it belonged to.
So what happens when the new religion teacher teaching the religion curriculum at Decatur High School there in Georgia. Is that what it's called, Decatur High School?
The Decatur High, yeah.
Okay, Decatur. And this guy just happens to have a predisposition kind of in favor of Sharia law, morality, understanding of right and wrong, as opposed to Judeo-Christian understanding of right and wrong. Is that a problem?
It would be a problem for me, two things. I'm not sure how big a problem it would be because for the children that sit at Peace Lutheran Church, because we'd have those kinds of conversations that would clarify some of those things. But for young people that have no other kind of underpinning or no other source of information, it would be misleading. It would stand the opportunity to be misleading.
505.
You know what I'd really like to do?
Yeah.
I'd really like
to take a phone call, wouldn't you?
Education altogether.
Really?
And put it back where it belongs in our
no public schools.
Yeah, I'd love to get the government out of that business, period.
And so if you wanted to go to the atheist school, you could go to the atheist school and learn your morals there. If you want to go to the Christian high school, you learn your morals there. If you want to go to the Islam, is that what you're talking about?
Because I believe that even if the morals are being taught by someone who doesn't have our same world view, it's better than kids growing up with no morals at all.
Let's take a telephone call, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jan, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, Chuck. Hi, Pastor.
Hey, Jan, how are you?
I'm good. You all right?
Doing well, thank you.
That's good. Chuck, you mentioned Bill Maher, Michael Moore earlier, and my comment is, first of all, Michael Moore is Roman Catholic. Bill Maher is, his father was Roman Catholic and his mother was Jewish. So if these people's interaction in society it diverges from their church's religious tenets, that's more of an indictment on people in that church coming alongside and guiding them. Something else I wanted to mention is only the last 150, 200 years where science and theology have diverged. Great scientists were also great theologians.
Mm-hmm.
Kepler, Copernicus, Pascal, and finally, when you relegate your parental responsibility, you know, Deuteronomy 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall teach your children, and you shall teach them diligently, and talk of them when you sit in your house and walk. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontless between your eyes. When what we say about God differs from our model of a follower of the way, that is, you know, that's unbiblical.
All right, let's see what the pastor has to say. Thanks for the call. Pastor?
Of course, I always agree with Jen.
Well, that's good. That's a good way to go. That's a good way to go, I think.
Yes, excellent way to go. But sure, she makes excellent points that the greatest theological and scientific minds of the past era were also people of faith. In fact, some of the folks that were scientists and sought to disprove Christianity ended up being converted in that process. And I'm trying to pull up the name of the gentleman that primarily did, but went out to prove Christianity wrong and ended up being converted. But at this point in this current day, the dialogue isn't really even open, and so consequently, the scientist who claims that they are prepared to do forensic study, even of religion, aren't doing forensic study, actually. They're just making a statement of their preference or their belief, which they have every right to do, but it doesn't necessarily... it doesn't have the quality of the past in terms of when science and religion were more unified before that whole thing was bifurcated.
Here's another call, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Ms. Harris. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Oh, good morning, Pastor Belton.
Good morning, Ms. Harris. How are you?
Pretty good. My question is, how do you explain to someone who is not a Christian and they believe that they are a pretty good person, they treat other people well, they try to, you know, follow the commandments, and they just can't understand how they, how a God could be so unloving as to think that they're a bad person. They just can't see how they could be a sinner, and they just don't understand it. And then I also wanted to say that a lot of people have preconceived notions about Christians, like they think that they're dumb and they're just, you know, they don't know about other religions. But I guess I've been blessed to be able to be around other religions and all, and so I have a pretty good understanding. I studied other religions and all, and I still, at the end of the day, I still feel that Jesus is Lord. And I just, I don't know. I just, but there was a time when I had left the Christian church, and one of the most difficult things to understand was, how can these people say, you know, that I'm a Christian and they're still sinners? And I keep thinking back to what that lady said. She was like, I'm a nice person, you know, and I just can't believe I'm a sinner.
Let's see what Pastor has to say. Thanks for the call. Dr. Belton?
Ms. Harris, that's a good question. Thank you for that. You know, I agree with them. You absolutely are a good person. You do some great things that aid society. You are a good person. Unfortunately, God didn't ask us to be good. God asked us to be perfect. Now, are you a perfect person? Well, I think not. And since we couldn't be perfect, God sent his Son to fulfill perfection for us. And it's by faith in him that we're saved, not because we managed to do more good than bad. And so, yeah, absolutely, you're a good person. Goodness won't get us there. Only perfection will. And we can't do perfect, so we need Jesus in order to complete in us what we cannot do in ourselves.
Pastor Belton, do you think it's relevant or irrelevant that a large number of people in American culture don't know that the Quran is the holy book of Islam, don't know that Jerusalem is the religious center of Judaism, don't know some of these facts about world religions? Does that matter?
In the shrinking planet on which we live, I think, and with all of the information at our fingertips through various means, I think it's less than good stewardship of our minds and our time and our relationship with the Lord to be uninformed or not as well informed as possible. I mean, folks, they can't tell you what where the Dome of the Rock is, for example, can tell you what time Three's Company is coming or whatever television show is the latest hit show. They can tell you what time that comes on, what day, what channel, and so there's all of that errata, all of that information in their head. Certainly, if we're claiming to be disciples of Jesus Christ and his ambassadors in the earth, we have more than a passing knowledge of what other people are saying about him and how what we believe then relates to what other folks believe as well. I think to do anything less is just irresponsible.
So it sounds like you would encourage people to be educated enough, and we tend to think of educated people as refined people, more polished people. We should aspire to be educated. That education should include a working knowledge of other religions that populate the world. However, if we were to teach that in terms of a curriculum in our schools, then I think that somewhere down the road, you'd be sitting with an eighth grader at Peace Lutheran Church in Decatur, Georgia, explaining to them the real presence of Jesus Christ in the sacrament of Holy Communion, and that kid might look at you and say, it's not what I learned in religion class at Decatur High School. No, sir. I think you got it wrong. Would that be a problem?
Yeah.
Pastor?
You know, the Cecil B. DeMille, Ten Commandments, he takes some liberties in that film. And I've actually had a child or two that said, you know, that's not the way it was in the movie. so absolutely. So
it's you against the movie
opportunities to kind of straighten some of those things out. But and those are good things. I think we'd rather have folks with some knowledge that we could then breathe on and bring life to, rather than having them have no foundation and no underpinning at all. The most important question at the end of the day is going to be, who is Jesus and what did he do for me that gives me access to the grace of God the Father? At the end of the day, this is going to be the question. The refinements we'll get to do along the way.
We've been talking about this opinion piece on page 11A in today's USA Today that says, let's teach religion in schools. The concluding paragraph to this lengthy article by Stephen Prothero says, this Pew survey will doubtless serve as a wake-up call for Jewish and Christian educators to pump up the quality of their Sunday and Sabbath school instruction. But it should also serve as a thorn in the side of those public school officials who continue to neglect a topic that, for better or for worse, affects elections in the United States and India, the economies of Brazil and China, and militaries in Kashmir and the Middle East. What do you think of that concluding paragraph, Pastor?
I think it's almost prophetic. He may not even understand all of what he just said, actually. He's giving God credit for the prosperity and blessing of the entire planet. He's saying creation is growing, is groaning, waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. Now, he may not understand how all of that fits together, but the fact that he's clear on how we teach our folks religion and how we teach Jesus to our constituencies, to our members, is going to impact the way that soldiers function in wars. Is going to impact the way that our economies are set. Is going to impact the way that we vote and for whom we vote. And so yeah, the even like it or not, faith in God or lack thereof is going to wag the social political dog, or have that kind of potential. And so that's a very profound statement. He may not understand all that he has said.
The opening sentence in that concluding paragraph says, "This Pew survey will doubtless serve as a wake-up call for Jewish and Christian educators to pump up the quality of their Sunday and Sabbath school instruction." I don't know if you've had a chance to take a look at this survey, Pastor. I know that in the information that we shared on Friday here on our Ask the Pastor program, I think of the 32 questions that were included in the survey, Protestant Christians got about 15 of the 32 right, so actually scoring a little less than 50%. Does that somehow motivate you in the education ministry that you have at Peace Lutheran Church in Decatur, Georgia, to pump it up a little bit?
You know what? Actually, I was on a flight last night, and I was adding up the opportunities that we have for Bible study in our congregation. We have 7 hours a week where folks can come in and do Bible study. And it dawned on me, that's not even a tithe of the week. And so and this happened for me last night again. And so I need at least three other opportunities during the course of the week in which people can come and learn something about who and how and what God is. And it's my intention to add those. I think that we need at least, at minimum, the goal would be that we have, I think my decision was 20 hours a month of study at Peace Lutheran Church in one format or another. It can be three-hour seminars, can be our 90-minute Bible courses, it can be the regular Wednesday evening thing that we do, Sunday morning, a Bible class, Sunday school and that kind of thing. But my short-term goal is that there are 20 hours of opportunity a week for folks to be involved in some kind of educational opportunity in our congregation, because the 7 hours we currently have, I'm convinced, isn't enough.
Of course, there is a difference between offering it and actually getting people to come.
Sure, sure. Now, what we can do is we can offer. But see, here's the interesting thing. If we're offering well and we're somehow communicating to the community that we're offering well, so we're gonna do a piece on stewardship, but we're not gonna call it stewardship, we're gonna call it financial planning, retirement planning or whatever. And we'll broadcast that to the community. There'll be people in the community who'll be interested in how they can do their financial planning better. Perhaps we'll do a piece on mortgage foreclosures, which is epidemic here in Georgia. And there's another bubble coming January through March next year. And so folks are wondering how they can get their mortgages redone.
Well, we pray God's blessings on your efforts there, Pastor. And next time we talk to you, maybe tell us how it's going.
Sure. Sure we'll do.
Thank
you, my friend.
And to you, sir. Dr. Victor Belton, pastor at Peace Lutheran Church in Decatur, Georgia. We continue in the Gospel of Matthew tomorrow with Pastor Kurt Taylor.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.